May our Lord and our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, be glorified in all that we say as we take this journey of Christian history, Baptist history, martyrs, those persecuted for the faith. We pray, O God, that you would be glorified. Inspirational Baptists, I'm doing one and two as one this evening. An inspirational survey of persecuted Baptists of the 17th and 18th centuries. Throughout most of the 17th century, courageous English Baptists, men, women, and children suffered persecution and martyrdom for the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 says. Among London's jails, Newgate Prison was known as the dark hole of persecution. In Bristol's Broadmead Baptist Church, during their services there, persecution made it necessary to guard their doors, to use curtains, to curtain away the speaker from the audience so that he would not be identified by those who would report him to the civil authorities. The church record book reveals heart-wrenching examples of pastors beaten, imprisoned, despite their desperate attempts at using trap doors for escape and underground escape tunnels they tried. On one occasion, the pastor had almost escaped when, and I quote, "The bishop's men got hold of his legs, others got hold of his arms, and with violence dragged him out, carried him away to Bridewell Jail, stayed there for some time, and then taken to London's Newgate Prison." In 1661, just at the Restoration, Newgate had 355 inmates, prisoners. Of 355 prisoners, 289 were Baptist. And that's an amazing figure to me. I don't read my footnotes when I'm doing this, reading this, but they're in my book. That's where they are. But the primary reason, and I was getting to this, the primary reason for the persecutions against Baptists was that Baptists were separatists. They refused to support a corrupt state church. The particular limited atonement Baptist, Roger Williams, who established the First Baptist Church in America as a particular Baptist church, recorded the account of John Merton, who was a general, unlimited atonement. He was a Baptist. He wrote a treatise called A Most Humble Supplication. A Most Humble Supplication. This is in 1621. The book was indeed a humble appeal for freedom of conscience. When authorities deprived Merton from having paper or ink, he used the stoppers of the daily milk bottles of prison milk, carefully inscribing his words on the bottle stoppers and smuggling the stoppers to a friend outside who browned them or slightly scorched the stoppers, each one of the stoppers, with a candle to make the words suddenly become visible. And there's no record of John Merton ever leaving Newgate alive. But his humble supplication, written in milk, was answered in blood. The blood of the state church persecution against the conscience of every Baptist separatist. I want to start a section here, the rise and development of separatism. Ministerial corruption was rampant in the national church throughout the reign of James I. Increasing numbers of Anglican clergymen were embracing heretical views on sin. Pelagianism, which believes that no one is born a sinner, was running rampant. The state church only encouraged the moral corruption that was sweeping the kingdom. When nonconformist Puritans cried out aloud against such practices and doctrines, Anglican leaders became obsessed with breaking the backs of the dissenters. Enforced by the Court of High Commission, the ecclesiastical constitutions and canons became law in the spring of 1604. These canons required strict conformity to the state church Book of Common Prayer for all of their worship, all worship, period, in the kingdom. Unauthorized religious gatherings were forbidden as high crime. 300 ministers in 1604 suffered imprisonment and exile. And the following year, officials summoned 17 Nottinghamshire men and women to appear in court for listening to a separatist sermon. Men and women appeared in court the next day for listening to these sermons. And because of Puritan failure to reform the national church, concerned separatist-minded ministers wrote, and they wrote a piece that they called the Apology, the defense, the setting forth of their clear reasons for their refusal in good conscience to obey the ecclesiastical canons or to conduct their worship in conformity with the Book of Common Prayer. This apology is very valuable to us because it provides the list of separatist grievances against the church and state. Here are some of them. These are the grievances that the separatists had, the reason they became separatists. Number one, the widespread lack of biblical qualifications, lack of knowledge of Scripture, the lack of spiritual leadership among ministers. Secondly, the absence of the preaching of the cardinal doctrines in most pulpits. Thirdly, the absence of many books of Scripture in the Book of Common Prayer. Thirdly, the Apocrypha used alongside Scripture in the Book of Common Prayer. Five, lack of biblical prerequisites for partaking the Eucharist, as we would say the Lord's Supper or Communion. Six, the members making confessions to priests. Seven, the priests being entrusted to forgive sins. Number eight, total lack of church discipline. And number nine, the local churches being forbidden from choosing their own ministers. And while many nonconformists, Puritans, were preaching eloquently, faithfully, some of these Puritans were coming to the conviction that they must go beyond nonconformity, stay in Puritanism. That's how the Puritans received their name. They wanted to purify the national church from within. They wouldn't come out. They were stay in Puritans. They were Puritans, and they had a great reason for being that. But they must, these separatist-minded people at this time, they felt they must, as a movement, become separatist and break from the Anglican Church. The separatists remained Puritan in doctrine, and like the Puritans, they practiced infant baptism. and they scorned the practice of immersion, believers' baptism by immersion. But unlike the Puritans, the Separatists established independent Congregationalist churches. The Baptists originated by coming out of the Separatist movement. And the Baptists, however, Baptists embraced, of course, the independent Congregationalist polity. And the Baptists loved the Separatist hymn singing. That's the positive that they brought out of those churches, the polity and the love for hymn singing. Baptists left the Separatist movement for three reasons. Number one, because of their infant baptism. Number two, their growing indifference toward state church idea, the separation of church and state. They couldn't go along. While Roger Williams in America was saying separation of church and state, that sounded strange to these Separatists in England. But thirdly, increasing numbers of Separatists who were unwilling to endure the stigma of persecution were now returning to the church, the national church, for convenience. In a word, the English Separatist tradition was dying. And that's when the Baptists, in a very friendly way, once they left the Separatists, they were still the best of friends. And it was something that was good to see, because there was not a big fight. In fact, gradually more and more of the Separatists were becoming Separatist Baptists. Here's a noteworthy parallel to all of that. 17th century Puritanism versus Baptist separatism. Parallels the modern day evangelicalism versus true fundamentalism. I say true fundamentalism because there's some called fundamentalism, but certainly are not true fundamentalists. The evangelicals have their lunatic fringes and the fundamentalists have theirs, who call themselves, but they're not, these labels. Now I want you to listen carefully. First degree separation is separation from liberal churches and institutions harboring false teachers. And second degree separation is separation from disobedient evangelical churches and institutions associated with conventions or unions inclusive of false teachers. We can say, well, separation is separation. But in this case, there are two levels of that separation. A couple of key characteristics of what I call the broad evangelicalism. They used to be called new evangelicals. They're not new anymore. And so I've used the word, even 30 years ago when I wrote a history of fundamentalism, I was using this term, broad evangelicalism. And a couple of things. First, they are tolerating extreme doctrinal diversity, such as liberalism and charismatic practices. Number two, tolerating a wide spectrum of worldly culture. Thirdly, continuing within a false unity, an ecumenical outreach that God's word forbids. And fourthly, disavowing biblical separation. Ecumenical evangelicals argue this way. Our Lord attended the temple and the synagogues, dominated by unbelieving leaders who rejected him. Scripture answers that question. Scripture records that Jesus made 10 visits to the temple, not to dialogue, not to cooperate with the rulers of the temple, but to deliver this message of warning. The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. It is written, I'm in Matthew 21, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, Matthew 22:19. Jesus addresses the Jewish leaders as hypocrites, as fools, blind, whited sepulchres, serpents, a generation of vipers. And he asks, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold the child of hell than yourselves." Matthew 23:15. But the Pharisees resolved to do two things. First, to kill Jesus. Second, to cast from the synagogue anyone who confesses Jesus. As true disciples of Christ, we must declare as the Apostle Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Between 1660 and 1688, that would be from the restoration of the monarchy to the Act of Toleration in 1689. Between those two dates, 1660 to 1688, 60,000 believers suffered incarceration in England's prisons. More than 5,000 in those prisons died of privation and disease. At this time, the Baptist evangelist Hercules Collins, a particular Baptist, an independent Baptist, was sitting in his cell in Newgate Prison, and he began reading Revelation chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Our Lord's letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And our Lord promises in that passage, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that which thou hast, that no man take their crown." Thinking on these inspired scriptures, Hercules Collins takes up his pen and he writes a letter of meditation. He titled it, "A Voice from Prison." And in this work, he says this: "The weathercock turns at every wind of temptation, but the established soul stands fast when the rains fall, the winds blow, the waves beat. He stands founded upon the rock of ages. Oh, what a blessed state to be delivered from the fear of man, the fear of evil, the fear of prison, the fear of poverty, the fear of flames. Christ's yoke is easy, his burden is light, his ways are pleasant, his path is peace." I'm going to turn to John Spilsbury and William Kiffin. They were so close together. John Spilsbury was the earliest leader of the independent particular Baptist movement. John Spilsbury and others restored believers' baptism by immersion. The Anabaptists had brought in believers' baptism, but they didn't immerse for the most part. But these men, led by Spilsbury, from the scriptures alone, restored in the very beginning of English Baptist history, immersion on the sole authority of Scripture. Spilsbury's founding of the First Baptist Church led immediately to his indictment for holding unlawful assemblies. And during 1638, 22-year-old William Kiffin accepted an invitation to preach in London for an independent congregation. I'm using their terminology. An independent congregation identified in the Kiffin manuscript as Spilsbury's congregation. And William Kiffin would serve the pastorate of this church for the rest of his life. In 1642, Kiffin's congregation gave birth to another church, later known as Devonshire Square Baptist Church, London. The consensus among scholars is that William Kiffin co-authored with John Spilsbury the first London Confession, 1644, the first London Confession. Earlier in his ministry, William Kiffin describes why he became a Baptist. And I'll read part of that. "I concluded that the safest way to follow was to follow the order laid down by Christ and the apostles, which is, after conversion, they were baptized, added to the church, and continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer." And he said, that's Baptist. That's straight from the scripture. That's the way we do it. You're converted first, and then you're immersed. I want to come now to Baptist pastor Hansard Knowles. I have heard some who pronounce Knowles as Knowles, but I much prefer Knowles, as if it were spelled K-N-O-L-Z. I much prefer that. And many in England do too, who are scholars. From the mid-1640s to 1660, that was the time I talked about when so much persecution was happening. Knowles often traveled in behalf of evangelistic outreach and church planting. And while preaching one sermon in Suffolk, he was stoned, I'm quoting, he was stoned out of the pulpit by a company of rude fellows set on by a malignant high constable. Hansard Knowles promptly published this same sermon titled Christ Exalted, and he dedicated it to the examiners who condemned it. That's one way to do it. At the restoration of the monarchy, Charles II, at that time, Parliament passes a series of four acts. One is called the Corporation Act, another the Act of Uniformity, another the Conventicle Act, and the other the 5 Mile Act. In the Act of Corporation, the Corporation Act required all public officers to receive communion according to the rituals of the Church of England. This excluded Baptists from holding any public office. The Act of Uniformity compelled every minister in the realm to declare public his unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained in the Book of Common Prayer. For all corporate worship, the particular Baptist John Norcott, successor to John Spilsbury in that first church. John Norcott was among the first of nearly 2,000 dissenters ejected from their pulpits. Norcott at that time found refuge in Holland. The Conventicle Act, conventicle means unlawful assembly, so we'll call it the Unlawful Assembly Act, specifies for persons 16 years or older, the first offense of attending unlawful assemblies would result in a fine of 5 shillings or a 3-month prison sentence. A second offense would bring a fine of £10 or a 6-month imprisonment. A third offense would incur a fine of £100 or a 7-year exile. The 5 Mile Act forbade all expelled clergy from coming within 5 miles of their former places of worship. Those who refused to comply paid heavy fines. Those unable to pay faced imprisonment or exile. In 1661, authorities dragged Hansard Knowles from his home and committed him to Newgate Prison for 18 weeks. Hansard had found it unsafe to remain in any one place in England for very long. So we find the Knowles family during this time in Wales and in Holland, in Germany, where Hansard resumed writing his Hebrew, Greek, and Latin grammars and lexicons. Don't think these early Baptists were not well educated, even though the university wouldn't have them. They were smart, they were sharp, and they would learn these things by themselves. Returning to London, the family discovered, probably without surprise, that the government had confiscated all of their property. Incredibly, this story of the Knowles family seems never to have been without grief. Hansard seems to never to have complained. I never hear him complaining in all of his works, and he wrote many works. In the wake of the Great Plague in 1665, that killed at least 68,596 of London's population, and then a 10-month drought, turning the city of London into a tinderbox, and then the Great Fire of 1666, raging for 4 days and three nights, eliminating 2/3 of central London and leaving 65,000 persons homeless, and almost 90 churches suffering utter destruction. There is little wonder that in the following year, Hansard Knowles authored a book titled Apocalyptic Mysteries, emphasizing the imminence of Christ's return and the urgency for all to repent and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. In 1670, officers suddenly arrested Hansard as he was ministering to his church, assembled at Brokenwalth. Most of you probably know where that is, on the Thames. Even during times of sickness, Knowles rejoiced that he could preach to inmates. Hansard was under a near-terminal illness when death snatched away two of his grandchildren, three of his children, his sons, and even his faithful wife, Anne. And through it all, Hansard Knowles, he was encouraging a congregation and his own fellow Baptist pastors. 14 years later, in the spring of 1684, 75-year-old Hansard Knowles spent 6 more months in Newgate Prison. Again, he rejoiced in witnessing to the prisoners. I want to stop here or transfer into another topic, and we'll take this as just before the break, and maybe finish it after the break, because I'm going to give it to you in just a few minutes. Benjamin Keach was born in 1640 at Stoke Hammond, near Milton Keynes. Benjamin had a brilliant mind. Even from his youth, he was an avid reader of scripture and theological books by Puritans and independent authors. Upon profession of faith in Christ, Benjamin, at age 15, received baptism by immersion at a Baptist church. At the age of 18, he was preaching in Baptist gatherings. Baptist historian Thomas Crosby, future son-in-law of Benjamin Keach, reported that Benjamin, quote, was often seized while preaching and committed to prison, and his life was often threatened. Keach's published primer, which he called The Child's, and you know this because Keach was once the pastor of this church. His primer, his child's instructor, incited the parish rector of Stoke Hammond to report to the authorities that the book contained damnable doctrines. His word, their word, damnable doctrines against infant baptism, damnable doctrines in support of a future millennial reign of Christ on earth. In October 9, 1664, Keith appeared before Chief Justice, I started to say Justice, but Justice Hyde. I can't see much justice in Judge Hyde, who was urging the jury to find grounds to impose the death sentence upon Benjamin Keach. The jury found Benjamin Keach guilty, but only for one thing, misquoting one verse of scripture. That's all they could find. Crosby preserves the text that you have heard. The text of the final verdict and sentence that Hyde read to the court. Benjamin Keach, you are here convicted for writing, printing, and publishing a seditious and schismatical book for which the court's judgment is that you shall go to jail for a fortnight without bail, and the next Saturday to stand upon the pillory at Aylesbury in the open market for the space of 2 hours with a paper upon your head with this inscription, for writing, printing, and publishing a schismatical book called The Child's Instructor. And the next Thursday to stand in the same manner for the same time in the market of Winslow. And there your book shall be openly burnt before your face by the common hangman in disgrace of you and your doctrine, and you shall remain in jail until you renounce your doctrines. Benjamin Keach would never renounce his doctrine. Even as he watched the hangman burning all copies of The Child's Instructor, Keach, with his head on a pillory, preached to the gospel to the spectators who were actually sympathetic to him for the most part, especially when some state church clergyman came up saying derogatory things about Keach, and then one of the people in the audience said, "You're the guy we saw drunk on the street the other day," and he got out like lightning, and the crowd just turned to support Keach. But Keach says, "Good people, I'm not ashamed to stand here this day with this paper on my head. My Lord Jesus was not ashamed to suffer on the cross for me. And it is for his cause that I'm made a gazing stock. It is not for any wickedness that I stand here, but for writing and publishing his truth through which the Holy Spirit of the Lord has revealed in Holy Scripture." And Keach regarded this experience as the greatest honor that ever the Lord was pleased to confer upon me. His wife Jane remained by his side through the whole ordeal, and it is tenable that Keach rewrote from memory much of The Child's Instructor and included it in his later two primers. When we come back after the break, I'll tell you about his churches, and that's where we'll start. When we come back, it seems a little ironic, but kind of joyful for me to have someone who is an American to come and tell you about your English history, your British history. But we all came from the same roots, and so it all works together. That's why it is a Baptist history of England and America. We have so much in common because we came from here, and we love it. We love it. I did a great deal of traveling here when I was preparing this book, and really didn't want to go home, but I'm here, and let's look at Keach's establishment and outreach of his Horselaydown Church. His Horselaydown Church in Southwark. Benjamin Keach, Pastor Benjamin Keach, led his evangelistic congregation to erect a chapel on Goat Street, near Horselaydown Lane, which is still there. Horselaydown, it's a little lane, but it's there. And I believe Goat Street is there too. And they enlarged the chapel several times until it could hold, I quote, near 1,000 hearers. Like many separatist chapels, this wooden building probably had no seating. Keach would serve this congregation for the rest of his life. John Gill would serve this pastorate for 51 years. And during Gill's pastorate, during his time, the congregation built a new chapel at Carter Lane off Tooley Street. Now, Carter Lane is not there anymore, as my next sentence will indicate, because Carter Lane Chapel would suffer demolition to make room for the wider access to London Bridge. So it took away the street itself. But 3 years later, in 1833, the congregation moved into their new chapel on Park Street at the foot of Southwark Bridge. And in 1854, 19-year-old Charles Spurgeon would assume the new Park Street pulpit. And on Monday afternoon, March the 25th, 1861, Spurgeon preached the opening service for the newly built Metropolitan Pulpit Tabernacle. Charles Spurgeon once noted that Benjamin Keach, and I quote, "Benjamin Keach was by no means as highly Calvinistic as his great successor, Dr. Gill, but Keach evidently held much the same views as are now advocated from the pulpit of the tabernacle." Keach, by the end of his life, had written some 50 books, and he was the leading Baptist theologian and the father of Baptist hymnody. And the next thing I say, I found it sort of accidentally, I think providentially. I had never seen this in any Baptist history book or any other source, but I was looking at a history of the trade tokens. Soon after Charles II came to the throne, he had taken the farthing coin out of circulation. And the records that I find in the trade tokens of that day reveal that the Baptists had purchased with these tokens enough real estate for a little burial ground, the first Baptist cemetery. You know, before this, the state church wouldn't let them use their cemeteries. They had to just find a place at home or behind their church to bury their dead. So now the Baptists have a cemetery. It was located inside the park grounds, connected to the palace of the Winchester bishops who supervised Clink Prison. So it was over on somewhere on Park Street near the old Clink in Southwark. And the record states that in this park, and I'm quoting, "In this park was the first Baptist burial ground where was buried Mr. Benjamin Keach, who died July 16, 1704. In July of 1689, Benjamin Keach, William Kiffin, and Hanser Knowles, and four more pastors, had sent a letter to Baptist leaders inviting them to London for the first general assembly of particular Baptists. Representing 107 Baptist churches, the assembly adopted the Second London Confession as the most complete of all Baptist confessions. The Second London was the first to use the word infallible to describe the Bible." Not that they didn't earlier use the word or believe that it was infallible, but now with controversy, with more false teaching happening, they saw fit to use that word. It occurs three times in the confession. The centrality of the Bible is foremost throughout the Second London Confession. It is wonderful. And Spurgeon put a copy of it in the cornerstone of this building. Among other things, Ripon's hymn book, a Bible, and so forth. On October 28, 1887, Charles Spurgeon led Metropolitan Tabernacle to separate from the Baptist Union, which had fallen into liberalism and in the hands of modernists. This congregation, this church, had counted the cost with their pastor. And the following year, on April 23, 1888, Union President John Clifford, an enemy of the inspiration of the Bible, chaired the full assembly that overflowed London's City Temple. And by a vote of 2,000-7, the crowd agreed at once to censure Charles Spurgeon and those around him for practicing biblical separation. Henry Oakley, who later left the Union himself, over with Spurgeon's influence, but Henry Oakley, who was present, describes this unforgettable scene, this public condemnation. Oakley says, "I was present at the City Temple when the motion was moved, seconded, and carried. Possibly the City Temple was as full as it could be. I was there very early, but found only a standing seat in the aisle of the back gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one of which I had any distinct remembrance was that of Mr. Charles Williams, who quoted Tennyson in favor of a liberal theology. The moment of voting came, when the motion of censure was put, a forest of hands went up. Against, cried Chairman Clifford, I did not see any hands against, but history records that there were 7. The vast assembly broke into tumultuous cheering and cheering and cheering. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostility found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance against Spurgeon's teaching broke loose. It was a strange scene that vast assembly could be so outrageously delighted in the condemnation of the greatest, the noblest, and the grandest leader of their faith. Charles Spurgeon had led some of these young men to Christ. Some of them had gone through the pastor's college. And now, because of separation, they curse him. And later that year, on the Lord's Day morning of October 7th, 1888, Spurgeon explained to his large audience the meaning of first and second degree separation. Spurgeon wrote, "When I go back to my master, if I have faithfully told out his message of free grace and dying love, I shall be clear. I have prayed often that I might be able to say, I am clear. I am clear, that I might not stultify or invalidate my testimony. I have cut myself clear, clear of those who err from the faith and even from those who associate with them." And then he says, "What more can I do to be honest with you?" It was at this time that he wrote an article, a powerful article, called The Greatest Fight. that is often overlooked today, but look it up. See if you can find that. I don't remember where I found it. It was probably in the Sword and Trowel. I don't remember at the moment, but I'm pretty sure they did publish that. In 1891, Spurgeon wrote a note to a friend. Goodbye. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me. 1 month later, the fatal illness commenced, and early the next year, January 31st, 1892, the 57-year-old Prince of Preachers was welcomed into the eternal presence of his Master, in whose arms he could finally say, I am clear. I am clear. Next year, the year 2020, Metropolitan Tabernacle can celebrate its 370th year history. 370 year history. Concurrently, the Lord willing, our beloved brother, Dr. Peter Masters, with his lovely wife beside him, will have shepherded here for, and you already know, I know, but 50 years, 50 years. This church has and is a great preserving a great legacy, a legacy encouraging independent Baptist churches around the globe. Evangelicals still say, I'll start again because I really want you to get this. Evangelicals still say associations are non-essentials. Associations are non-essentials, but their identification with compromised unions lends credibility to false teachers who preach other gospels. And this is a path that God forbids. Indifference is dangerous. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 warns, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to do all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I read that verse when one of a tours that I gave to Turkey, and I had an unsaved, I didn't plan to say this, but there was an unsaved Muslim there as our guide, and we were seated the bottom rows of the huge auditorium that goes back to ancient days, and I was reading this whole passage of Acts chapter 20, and as I was reading, I looked up, and his name was Baha, his first name was Baha, and tears were just running down his face. So after I finished, I walked over and I said, Baha, you okay? He said, Dr. Beal, that was the most beautiful thing I think I've ever heard in my life. He said, and I have read it to tours before, but it just seems to me that it means something special to me. Baha was under conviction. And I didn't want to force. I couldn't force. I had to go by the leading of the Lord. I couldn't force him at any time to, unless the Lord, I sensed in him that it was time. He listened to scripture readings and scripture teaching from Ephesians and Colossians all through the week, an hour or so a day, sitting there in the bus behind his seat. And sometimes he would sit with me and look along. And we left him at the airport. He was weeping. He just said, please come back. Please come back. And I said, Lord willing, we will next year. So the next year we went back, and the same thing. He seemed to be so close. And he asked so many good questions. After the tour, we were back at the airport, and I knew that if I put too much pressure on him to make a decision, I'm leaving. There's no one here to encourage him. I'm just going to wait. 3 weeks after I returned home, Baha contacted me, and he said, "Dr. Beal, you thought I was your tour guide, but you were my guide spiritually. I have just accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And not only that, just after that happened, he met a Christian lady from Hong Kong, and they were married soon after that, not long. And their wedding took place in Ephesus. They rented part of Ephesus, old Ephesus, where the library is. If you've been to Ephesus, you know where that old library is, right there. And they put seven tables out in front of that library. And on each table representing the seven churches of Revelation, and there was a Bible, candles, scripture all over the place. And Camellia was singing beautifully Christian hymns. And I was sitting there looking at that video that he sent me and just weeping and praising the Lord. He must have been reading something before I got there, but he came to know the Lord without any human pressure put upon him. The Lord did it. The Holy Spirit did it. And thank the Lord for that. But in 2 Corinthians, or Corinthians 2, as you would say, Paul tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Someone asked me in a class decades ago, and I was teaching a history of fundamentalism. Someone asked me, the hand went up, and he said, "Dr. Beal, do you think that," and he named several evangelical leaders, including Billy Graham. He said, "Do you think they will have their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ?" And I said, "I don't know about that. I'm too concerned about David Beal, because we have to die daily. I haven't gotten to the end of my course yet, and I better watch myself. I better judge myself." And one of the main things is that we must never entangle the message of the gospel with man-made organizations that harbor a false gospel. Our view of Christ and the Bible will determine our associations. Think about that. Our view of Christ will determine our associations. In Romans 1:1, Paul introduces himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There's only one gospel, the gospel of God, but there are many gospels being preached in many places today, and people are confused, and a great apostasy is here like never before. And we must stand. Having stood, we need to stand. Stand up for the Lord. Stand up with conviction for truth. Don't compromise. Stand up. Stand up and preach. As Jude tells us and many others, contend for the faith and stand up and don't become neutral. Don't do what so many are doing today. Stand fast. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to our Lord. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Because we are in Christ. Christ is in the Father. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. The tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God. We need to avoid worldly things. And I believe that
Most of you here do that. To God be the praise. May our Lord be praised. Let me make one more statement. It might be the most important thing I said all night. It is better to be divided by truth than united in error. It is better to be divided by truth than united in error. May our Lord be praised. Thank you.